It is definitely great to be back. It's a struggle, though, to come back having been a local, to come back to a ski resort area and then navigate the ski resort once again. Because, you know, I have these eyes of, you know, I still feel like a local when I'm there because that's all I'd ever known while I was there. And Truett is with me. He's back there with Uncle Scott in the helping captain the ship, I think, with sound. So if you hear squelches and squeals, it's Uncle Scott's fault, not Truett's. But he's been excited. He's the kind of boy that just really gets excited to go on a trip. He came with me last year and got to ski and loved it, absolutely loves it. His technique is wanting in many ways, but because his goal is just to get to the bottom as fast as he can. So it's point in a pizza-like fashion down the hill and just go straight. And we put helmet and padding on him and it works out. But he's been expecting to go skiing, and at the retreat in Pagosa, we'll ski at Wolf Creek for a couple of days, so he'll get to ski. But we had a goal yesterday. We wanted to, you know, he was thinking he gets to ski. And so as we drove in, he was looking at the resort on the left, and he's like, is that the mountain we're going to ski on? And I said, yeah, bud, that's the hope. And so we have to get gear for him and get everything kind of situated. And I brought my skis, had to get those tuned up. And so the morning just kind of got away from us yesterday. And we also arrive remembering that it is spring break. And they had already closed off the road to Mary Jane because it was completely packed. And they were filling up the Z lot and the K lot. I mean, lots that don't exist. They were making lots for all the cars that were existing there. I mean, it was jam-packed. So this idea of, okay, I had made a promise that we were going to get a ski at Winter Park, but as we got throughout the day recognizing I'm going to need to kind of navigate and manage some expectations here. So how about we do the tube hill that's at Winter Park? That'll be good. And so I'm trying to sell that idea. And so we go over and we find out you have to make reservations for that. And they're all sold out. Right, right. And so I said, how about, this would be really fun, the place we're staying has this kind of mild little hill off the back of the garage. So what if we put your skis on there, buddy, and you can ski on your own private hill? Selling that idea. He's like, that sounds great, Dad. So we get out there. We get them all bundled up. We get them clicked into his skis. I get my skis on. I'm like, I'll go down with you, buddy. Okay, you need to kind of go around that tree and then just try to head down. And you want to build up speed because it's going to be powdery because no one skied on this. It's not a groomed thing. It's really deep snow. So he gets going. Stops. So he tries to kind of step out of there. Gets going again. And there's this little gully there that he ends up going into and gets stuck in. And so then I have to ski down in. And I'm trying not to also get stuck in there. And we end up getting him out. And he hikes out. And it ends in tears. Because he's cold. This is not what he thought it was going to be. This is not his idea of skiing in Winter Park. Nor should it be, really. But he did show a great amount of perseverance and a great amount of positive attitude, and I was really proud of him for that. And I want to advocate on behalf of all the spring breakers, now that I'm from the South, that I know that as a local, how I would view them. If some of you are in the room, I can relate. I speak both languages now. And there's this view of this kind of necessary evil that they are. Right, we need them because we need their revenue. They come and they flood and tourism, and that's good. But that's our hill. That's our ski hill. And they mess it up. They muck it up. They get in the way. They're dangerous. That's why we wear helmets. They all wonder, why you guys wear helmets? Because you guys are here. So there's this kind of tension that exists. But they do demonstrate an incredible amount of perseverance. When you think about what they do, they travel here. Their goal is to ski and have fun, right? There's a promise that dangles in front of them that skiing is fun, that it's a joy. And they spend a lot of money. They get here. They're at high altitude, so they can't breathe anymore. Going up the flight of stairs at the apartment or the lodge that they're staying at, it's winding them. They are just absolutely exhausted. But they wake up at the crack of dawn to get out there because they want to maximize. They want to go from beginning to end of the day. They get up there and then they stand in lines. They get really bundled up. They're sweating because the sun is so warm, but they have all this stuff because you're in the snow, so you have to be really warm. So they have all this stuff. They're running into each other. They maybe get four runs in all day And they do this for 5 days. So they're here for hours and hours and hours, and they go skiing maybe 20 runs in 5 days. And so there's an incredible amount of perseverance. You got to respect that. You got to respect that. And what I want to share is from 2 Peter, and it is an encouragement, because this is a passage that I've been coming back to several months, time and time again. And every time I revisit this passage, I'm taught something new and I'm encouraged anew. But what Peter is trying to do is to give the church, the Christians at that time, encouragement to pursue godliness. And it is something that is going to require perseverance, because we are in the middle of a very tension-filled struggle. We live in a time that we have already achieved, to a certain degree, through the blood of Christ. Righteousness has been accomplished for us. We have been justified. We have been purified. And God the Father sees us through the blood of Christ. And we're pure. We can't do anything to make better on that. We can't improve God's affection for us. As Melissa shared the endless passages you could look at that show how God has a strong affection for His children. And we can't do anything to better on that. But at the same time, we are in this tension that we still have sin. And it's a real problem. And it discourages. Sometimes it gets us off track. Sometimes it clouds our vision. And we have yet to experience sinless humanity. So we're still under the influence of sin, although we know our positional truth in Christ. And so what Peter's trying to encourage us in the whole book of 2 Peter, but in these first couple of verses, is to pursue godliness. And he gives us an idea of how to do that, as it is a struggle, and how to struggle in that. And I think that that's really encouraging. So some context to 2 Peter. He's writing to the church, and they have been struggling with false teachers. You see that in chapter 2. He starts to outline a little bit more specifically what those false teachers are trying to convince the Christians of. But the general category for the false teaching is Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a broad term that looked at a lot of different ideologies and several different nuances. But the main kind of unifying factor in Gnosticism was this idea that these people had a special knowledge, kind of a secret, mysterious knowledge that not everyone had. And that somehow their spirituality was somewhat different and better. And that it could even accomplish them maybe a certain kind of divine power. And so one of the things that we're going to see jump off the page at us is Peter is directly addressing the fallacy that is Gnosticism and how that is an encouragement. And we ourselves, I think we can relate to this idea that there are people peddling ideas. There are self-help books. You think about the Oprah Winfrey Network is just cluttered with ideas of how to better oneself through all these different means. That you think about diets, that all of a sudden they're discovering all these new little chemicals, whether it's green coffee beans or raspberry extract, and it's just these secret things that now have been discovered, and now this is going to lead to ultimate happiness. So we're cluttered. We live in a world where this idea of special knowledge, that if you have these certain secrets, then you will live this kind of happy life that has been eluding you all these years. But what Peter's trying to tell you is there is no special knowledge, that you, in fact, have the full knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that is, in and of itself, because God is the power behind in giving you that knowledge, that is what you need for life and godliness. So let's get into the text. We'll unpack this morning and be blessed by it, hopefully. So 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 9, but we're going to camp out in just 3 and 4. But I want to give you some context. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, give us faith to hear your promises and your word this morning. Help us to hear your voice in the clutter and the chaos of so many other voices that are telling us things, making promises to us, luring us, tempting us away from you, because we know that in you is love, perfect comfort, and absolute satisfaction. We pray, Lord, that your word would be illuminated to us this morning. In the name of Jesus our Lord, amen. So, in this passage, there's kind of a three-part movement that I think Peter is trying to impress upon his readers, and ultimately us. In verses 3 and 4, let's just kind of walk through, and I want to unpack each of these phrases, and hopefully what you'll see once we do that is there is a logical flow of how things are working. He starts out, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His, that is referring to God. God's divine power, contrasted with our power. His divine power versus our very limited, small, unable power. And he starts with that. And that becomes an understanding that this is the source then of something. Peter's trying to tell us that in all of the argument that he's about to make, in all of the advice and the encouragement he's about to give, it all finds its origin and its source in God's divine power. Now, when we start to think about the Christian life, if you're anything like me, I often get caught up in trying to accomplish moral excellence on my own. I'm not consciously saying this, but when I stop and reflect it, it's almost like I'm saying, God, thanks for getting me put back on the path. That's great. I'll take it from here. Now I'm on the path. I got it. You got me out of the muck and the mire. I'm good. And then I get back in the muck and the mire, and I call out to Him, and I appeal to Him, and I get put back on. Okay, got it. I got it this time. We're good. And I try to muster up in my own ability and my own power. Why? Because we want control and we want credit. It really comes down to we want to. Okay, it's kind of an embarrassing to admit our powerlessness and our weakness sometimes. And so when we're kind of put back on track, we want to now attain some sort of glory on our own apart from Christ. But Peter's saying that this pursuit of godliness has its source only, always and forever, in God's divine power. And he continues that his divine power has granted to us. It is his power that has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life. And what is ultimate life? It's eternal life. So His divine power has given us all that we need for eternal life. Now for Peter's original hearers, that's going to strike them because they had been sold a message by these false teachers that there were other things. In addition to Jesus, there were certain knowledge, maybe certain practices sometimes that you needed in order to kind of supplement, in order to have eternal life or to live the right kind of life that would earn you salvation. And he's trying to say, no, God has given you, His divine power has granted to you all things that pertain to life and godliness. Godliness, understood in this context, is moral excellence, righteousness, virtue, purity. Do you believe that? Do we believe and are we convinced of the fact that His power is enough and that it has been granted to us? Sometimes it's really hard to believe. But as he continues, he starts to show you how this plays out. So he says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through what? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. You can't understand 2 Peter unless you understand the role that knowledge plays. He says that word or uses that word 12 times. And if you flip your book, in 3 chapters. If you'll notice, I think in other times that I've preached before, I've talked about the nature of an inclusio. Do you guys remember that word at all? An inclusio is a literary device used in the ancient world that when they were in an audible culture or a culture where not everyone had access to reading, they would hear the messages. They would hear these letters read out loud. And so oftentimes they would use devices that would kind of capture and be used to help the hearers remember certain points. And this is definitely one of them. The knowledge, through the knowledge of Him. The knowledge of who? Jesus Christ our Lord. He says at the beginning in verse 2, very beginning of the letter, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Flip over to the last chapter and the last verse in chapter 3, verse 18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So you have these bookend ideas that Peter is trying to help them understand the knowledge. And in the context, it's understood as the full knowledge. Not the special knowledge the Gnostics are touting. But you have in the full knowledge everything. That is the secret to living the Christian life in this tension-filled period that we are. In this kind of already not yet period that we're justified, we're purified. All that we will ever be and the way that God's affection is towards us is already accomplished in the blood of Christ. Yet, we have sin. And we feel it. And it's corruption and it's decay all around us. So we're in this spot, and he says, the knowledge of Him, that's the way the source, God's divine power, comes through that. Well, how? How does the knowledge of Him help us in this path towards the certain goal that Peter's going to unpack here in a second? And I think it's understanding that there's a way in which knowledge is understood in kind of a Hebrew context, in the way that it's understood in a Greek context. For the Greeks, knowledge was, there was the tripart soul. There was the noetic, the thematic, and the epithematic. There were these three parts to the human being. There was the mind. There was the seat of desire and courage. And then there was the appetites, what the scriptures call the flesh. And so when the Gnostics, what they were talking about was there was kind of this kind of head knowledge, these secret ideas, these secret kind of philosophies that if you could just figure those out and kind of wrap your mind around those, that would lead you to the good life or to be ultra spiritual. But the Hebrew idea is a much fuller understanding, right? It goes all the way back into Genesis. There's this intimate knowledge, the knowing that does work its way out in a marriage relationship sexually. But it's more than that. It's an intimate knowing of somebody, knowing their character, knowing their likes, their dislikes, their tendencies. There's a knowing of somebody that you know what they're thinking when they're just kind of they're sitting there and they're pondering something. You kind of know what makes them tick. And that's the kind of knowledge that he's referring to when he says the knowledge of Him. Not just an awareness of Jesus, not just this idea that, oh, there's that guy that died and rose again. It's not a factual, informational kind of knowledge. Because Satan and the demons have that kind of knowledge. They're aware of the facts. And even those they're afraid of. But there's a deeper knowledge that we've been called into an intimate knowledge, a knowing. Those of you who are married in the room understand that. If someone was going to come and tell you something about your spouse, and it just seemed very out of character. For instance, my wife is a very frugal individual. And if someone, as I'm away from, or let's say I look on our credit card statement because I can check through Mint, I can see what spending's going on, on my phone. And as I'm on this trip, if I saw a charge for $5,000 on camera equipment, I'd be like, somebody got into and stole our credit card. My assumption wouldn't be that Shannon went on a spending spree, because that's just not who she is. I know that's the last thing that I would assume. And we can all relate to that. There's another example that involves my brother. A couple of years ago, it was my sophomore year in college. I think I was talking to him like on a Monday night, and we were chatting. We hadn't talked for a while, and we were catching up and was talking about, you know, hiking and camping I wanted to do and things that were going on in my life. And he was talking about things going on in his life. And it was a great conversation, and I always loved having those, you know, kind of catch up. Every couple of weeks we'd talk. And then the next day I went to school. I went to class in the morning and went into the computer lab, checked my email, and then left because I had to go to work. Same place I always went on Tuesday after class. And all of a sudden, I'm at work, and I go to take my break. And I walk out into the lobby of where I work, and there is a giant figure that I knew affectionately as Big Dog. He was the undersheriff of the county, and we went to church together. We were good friends. As he stood there, he kind of looked at me and said, "Chad, can you come here?" And I said, "Yeah, hey, Big Dog, what's up? What are you doing out here?" And he said, "Can you step into this conference room? I'd like to chat with you." But he pulls me into this conference room and he sits me down. And he says, "How are you feeling?" "I feel pretty good. Pretty happy." He says, "Really? You really happy?" "Yeah, yeah, I'm feeling great." He goes, "Are you sure? Sure you don't want to tell me something?" I'm like, what's going on here? Turns out that after I had left the computer lab at school, someone had come in, and because I hadn't logged out, sat down at my computer and thought it would be funny to write a suicide note on my behalf to all of the folks in my address book in my email account. And that went back years and years. I mean, there were people that I knew in second grade that were emailing me. I don't even think to this day I've even seen the email. But everyone was flooding my inbox with, "No, don't do it, don't do it." My childhood best friend, and we were neighbors, his dad had been calling my cell phone every 3 minutes. "Don't do it, don't do it." Alerting the officials, the sheriff's department. And when my brother, I don't know if he got the email or someone told him, "Hey, did you get the email from Chad?" He was like, "Oh, that must be a prank." That was his immediate response. "Oh, someone must have been messing around with him." But his response wasn't, "I wonder if Chad's really thinking about hurting himself." Because he knew me. He knew my character. We had just talked, and I had talked about things I wanted to do next month, a year from now, goals. He was like, "No." But there were a lot of people who I didn't know all that well. Maybe I'd known them back in the day, but I didn't really know them all that well. And so their assumption was, "Man, Chad must really be struggling. And some people I knew in a superficial way that they thought, "Well, you know, he must have just kind of kept this all on the surface, but underneath he was really hurting." And the only person that didn't respond that way was my brother, who's known me since the day I came into this world. He knows me. That's the kind of knowledge Peter is trying to encourage them, that don't be discouraged and don't be deceived, because you know him. You know him. You know the Savior that revealed your sin to you. That occasion where you recognized the full weight of your sin and you recognized you were necessarily guilty before an almighty God. And you know that Savior who said, "I'm going to take it. I know all the things you've done, and I also know all the things you will do. And all of that I'll take credit for. And I'll die in your place." You know him. There's nothing else you need to know beyond that. And so because you know him, that divine power flows through that knowledge, that knowing of him, and it produces something. There's a goal that God has in this divine power that He uses through the knowledge of Him. And Peter tells us. He says, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. There's a goal. The goal is that we would become like Him in His moral excellence, that we would walk and become more and more like our Savior Jesus Christ. He says it in two ways. He says, His divine power, in verse 3, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Eternal life and God-likeness. He says it again, so that we may become partakers of the divine nature. What's the divine nature? Right here in the context, he says in verse 4, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. Right before that, those are because of His glory and excellence. Because God is glorious and because He is excellent. He is morally perfect. He is righteous. That is the divine nature. And that's the goal. Peter's saying, in the midst of this tension that you feel, be sure that God, who is all powerful, has granted to you through the knowledge of Him, and He has made very great and precious promises to you so that you will become partakers of His nature. That's the goal. That's the end game. God desires that we become like Him. It's not as though He saved us and said, okay, let's see what you can do with it. I made my case, I made my plea to you, now it's up to you. No, He says, I have an affection for you that you yourself don't understand and probably won't fully understand. And that's what you'll gain understanding in all eternity, is how much I adore you and how much I love you. And I have given you divine power and knowledge that is full and complete, and promises that as you trust those promises, your knowledge will only increase and your ability to trust and walk by faith will increase. And it will result in a goal, a telos. Its end game is partaking of My nature. That's awesome. Praise be to God. But yet we still have sin. And so how does, practically, this is all great in theory, but I tend to be a practical guy and I want to go, okay, this is a huge blessing and it gives rise to worship in my heart that this is the case. But when I walk out these doors, sin's going to tempt me. Sinful desire, and I'm going to feel the corruption and the decay of sin in this world. How does this work? How does it actually practically work that I am able to combat the corruption, and how is it true that I have actually escaped? Because what he says in the rest of verse 4, after saying that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, he says, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now that idea of having escaped, it's not escaped in the sense that you have fled or you have successfully run away, but it's this idea that you have been delivered from. Okay, you have avoided the corruption because of something He has done. Well, how does that work? How do we understand our having been rescued? It means that we are no longer under its power. There's a couple of ideas that I've run across, not only in my own heart, but doing ministry with college students, with high school, middle school adults, there's a pretty consistent idea that sometimes we get it into our mind that because we are in this life and because we are born into sin, and even though Christ saves us, it's still this sin nature, it's a part of us, so we can't help it. Have you guys ever heard or thought that thought? I can't help it. It's my nature. I can't help it. And we don't always understand, what does it mean that He's given us a new nature? Because I still wrestle with sin. And so if I've been given a new nature, but I still struggle with the same sin, does that mean I didn't actually get a new nature? And we start to doubt. But I think the understanding that it's not just you throw up your hands and say, I can't help it. What Peter's saying is you can help it. You have escaped. You have been delivered from the corruption. You're no longer under the reign of sin. Paul talks about you're no longer under the law of the flesh, but the law of the Spirit. That it's true that you, in terms of serving, you are serving the Spirit of God, no longer sin and the flesh, no longer Satan and death. And I think the key to understanding that is the reason why he camps out on knowledge so much in this letter is because it is through the knowing of him that we can trust promises that he has made. What I mean by that is a promise is only as good as the person who makes it if they have the desire and the ability to fulfill the promise. We live in a world where we're constantly either making promises or having promises made to us by frail human beings. That sometimes people make promises to us and they lack the ability. They can't actually fulfill the promise. And so it's an unfulfilled promise. Or they never wanted to in the first place and it was just lip service. Or sometimes their view towards us or what they had agreed to changes. And they feel justified in not fulfilling a promise. Whatever the reason is, we're constantly experiencing unfulfilled promises. And so it's no wonder that when we hear the promises of God, there's sometimes a jadedness. When someone makes a promise, we're like, we'll see. We'll see. I'm just kind of like, I'm not going to commit to believing that just yet. I'm not going to trust that until we see it play out. And there's good reason, because when humans make promises, they don't always fulfill them. But what Peter is trying to tell you is that if you know Christ and you know him, when he makes a promise, his track record is perfect. You start to think about the promises that God made to Abraham, the covenants that he enters into. One of the biggest things that led to the book of Romans is Paul was hearing it argued that whether or not God was righteous, and that idea was a relational righteousness, that is he one that can fulfill his commitment to his people? He had made so many promises in the Old Testament, yet the Jewish people are the ones that rejected him. And so is he going to fulfill, is he actually a righteous God if the Jews aren't being saved? That was the whole question. Paul's argument is, even if one Jew, because of the remnant, even if one Jew, and since I myself am a Jew and have been saved by the blood of Christ, God is righteous. Over and over again, we can read the Old Testament and recognize the covenants and the promises. His track record is perfect. But we're a forgetful people. You look back and you read the story of the Exodus, the image of Pharaoh's armies, his chariots are coming after him, and they're at the edge of the water. They're like, what's going to happen? And parts, they escape on dry ground. They make it through the water. Waters crash down, destroy Pharaoh's army. And you go, how could they ever doubt after that? I mean, seriously. You see that, you're like, you're locked for life. But they're not. It's not too long till they're in the desert or in the wilderness. They're being led by God in the wilderness. And Moses is gone on the mount, communing with the Lord, receiving the Ten Commandments. And they're down trying to identify a God that they can include in their worship, not denying necessarily or outrightly, but they're trying to add a golden calf because they need something a little bit closer and nearer, because they're starting to question whether this God can continue to do what he did. And we fall into the same trap. We fall into the trap of, do we actually believe he's going to do what he says he's going to do? And so the encouragement today is that is the only power you have to fight sin in this life, is trusting his promises. Because it comes down to either believing the promises of sin and the temptation, it's trying to make promises to you of certain satisfaction, certain joy, maybe certain identity, legitimacy, whether it's lust, money, anger, revenge, pride, wanderlust, new things, like we just want new stuff all the time. All of these things, we believe some aspect of a promise that's going to give us something. And do we believe that promise, or do we believe the alternative promises that God has made to those very desires of our hearts? And that's what it comes down to. He is saying that through the knowledge of him, when he makes these precious and very great promises, that is the means by which we will become partakers of the divine nature. walking by faith. And there's two ways in which that plays out. We become partakers of the divine nature, and we are also able to resist temptation by trusting promises. I want to show you a couple of things. First of all, in Romans chapter 8, if you want to turn there, Paul is addressing this very issue of dealing with sin in our life. He's coming at it from a different direction. He's talking about it as two different laws, the law of the flesh and the law of the spirit. He says in verse 12, Romans chapter 8, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The deeds of the body here, he's referring to the sinful desires, partaking in the sinful desires that lead to the deeds of the body. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Paul is showing us that it is those who, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, by the Spirit, it's not a muster up your own energies and your own efforts to put to death these sins and these temptations, these deeds of the body. He says, but if by the Spirit you do that. And then the very next verse, if you are led by the Spirit, you are sons of God and heirs. So what is this? How does the Spirit then play a role in our knowledge of Him and trusting the promises that He has made to us in order to become partakers of the divine nature? Well, think about this. When Paul is also encouraging the Ephesians, and you guys are, from what I understand, studying Ephesians, when you get to chapter 6, and many of you have already read this, he identifies that clearly we are in a struggle. This is not a passive adventure that we're just kind of here to wait until heaven comes, but there is an actual struggle, and he uses the metaphor of a soldier's armor to encourage the Ephesian Christians. And you guys all know those elements of armor, right? We have the belt of truth, right? The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. We have our feet shod with the shoes, the readiness of the gospel. We have a shield of faith. And the last thing is the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. Notice that out of all of the armor, it's all defensive measures except for one item. The sword is the only offensive element we've been given. It's the only thing with which Paul identifies we can fight with. Elsewhere in Scripture, the Word of God is described sharper than a two-edged sword. There is this idea that the Word of God is absolutely essential to our ability to walk this life with being led by the Spirit who illuminates this Scripture to us and gives us remembrance as we meditate and we press into God through His Scriptures. He brings so that when a promise of sinful desire comes and says, you know, you want to click on that because that is going to make you feel better. And yet a promise of God says, no, I love you. I have died for you. And greater love has no one than this. This is not going to make you feel loved. This is not actually going to fulfill your desire for feeling affection and wantedness. But I have shown you that I have died for you. There are promises that combat each of these. And I want to identify two examples of that. The first one comes in Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews in chapter 13, he says, using the Scriptures, being led by the Spirit. The writer is just kind of saying this in a litany of things, of final encouragements to the people he's writing. But he says in verse 5 of chapter 13, Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So you have this maxim, right? This, okay, there's temptation to love money and what in the comfort and the security that it's going to offer you, this money that you continue to pursue, this affection you have for it. But he says, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So this temptation to love money rises up in, you know, there's this desire of comfort from it. And yet he says, no, there's another promise, a better promise. I will never leave you, says Jesus, nor forsake you. Therefore, we conclude the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So there it is in action, this, okay, a temptation. But because of my knowledge of who Jesus is, when he tells me that he will never leave me nor forsake me, I can trust it. And that allows me the strength to say no and resist temptation. Another place you see this is in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. When you consider that this is exactly the model of our Lord and Savior, that in chapter 4 of Luke, in verse 1, he says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit. What did Paul say in Romans? If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, for those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. So here Luke is saying, Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. The devil said to him in verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written. What is he referring to? God's word. Led by the Spirit, when tempted by Satan, his offensive measure is recounting and reciting the promises. God promises him, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he does it a third time. And this time when Satan tempts him, he even tries to use the scriptures, saying, okay, well, if that's how we're going to play, then I'll use the Bible. But he manipulates it and he says, he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So we have these two examples. The way in which God has empowered us, his divine power, is through giving us knowledge of him. All through personal experience, but also through this community of faith. There is a way in which the knowledge of him increases as you guys fellowship with one another. As we as believers encourage one another, bear testimony that when you prayed for me and I was healed, or my aunt was suffering in this way and I asked you to pray and I give you a praise report. There is knowledge of God and of Christ's character that increases as we live out our faith and we bear testimony to what the Lord is doing and how he is moving. We're reminded because we are a forgetful people. So, as we have knowledge of him and as we press into and we treasure these very great promises, the Spirit of God himself leads us to use his word and the promises he's given us to combat temptation. And we have an opportunity either to trust the promises of the sinful desires, the deeds of the body, or to trust the greater and fuller promises based on our knowledge of him who gives those promises to become partakers of the divine nature. Praise be to God in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we love you and we thank you that you are so patient with us. We thank you for your word this morning and the promises that you've given us in this word, that you have divine power and that you are clearly showing your affection for us and that you have not left us just to figure it out on our own, but you've given us power You've given us knowledge of you and continue to increase our knowledge and increase our ability to trust. You have given us faith and increase our faith over and over again so that when we are tempted in this life and as we wage war in this life against sin and against the deeds of the flesh, we can have confidence that we're not just throwing up our hands that we can't help it because it's our nature, but Lord, you have loved us enough to give us a sword, a weapon that every time it's used is effective, that your word never comes back void. So Father, we praise you this morning and thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.